until we get to chapter 13. There is a bit of a interlude here. Luke's going to give us some information concerning persecution that is ongoing with regard to the apostles and early Christians. Now, you look at the persecution all the way back to the very beginning of the church, and you see Peter and John being thrown into prison. You see the apostles continually threatened or beaten. Eventually, you see how the persecution rose during the time of Saul, but he was converted. But the persecution is ongoing, so it's something for us to recognize that continual persecution happening to the early Christians in the church. And in chapter 12, also involved with it is Herod. So we're going to read about that in the first couple of verses, and then his continual persecution over Peter being imprisoned. And of course, he's freed miraculously by an angel. And then what becomes of Herod. So let's look at these 25 verses, and I'm actually going to read them tonight. You can read along with me silently as we see what happens in this next chapter of the beginning of the church. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the feast, or the days of unleavened bread. So when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. And then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. They asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give the glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So a lot happens here in chapter 12. We begin with Herod. Now, who was Herod? You read about Herod a lot in the New Testament. And there are several Herods because they all come from Herod the Great. I have in the front of my Bible a very helpful topical index. And I can look up Herod. And when I look up Herod, it first speaks of Herod the Great, procurator of Judea. This was the one who was in rule when Jesus was born, and the one that made the commandment that all of the children, male children 2 years and younger, would be killed, Matthew chapter 2. And then there is Herod Archelaus, who is the one who succeeded him after his death. When he died, when Herod the Great died, Archelaus took over, and that's when Jesus with his family moved back from Egypt where they had been hiding out. Then you have Herod Antipas, sometimes called Herod the Tetrarch. He ruled Galilee and Perea. He's the one who imprisoned John the Baptist, had him beheaded. He's the one who took Herod Philip's, his brother's wife Herodias, for himself. And he's also the one that Jesus is sent to during his trial before Pilate. And there's another, of course, there's Herod Philip, which we mentioned, was the one who was married to Herodias. He had part of the kingdom. The kingdom was divided into four parts after Herod the Great passed away, and it was given to his successive children. There was a disinherited Herod Philip that didn't get anything, but there was also a Herod Philip that got part of the kingdom. And then what we have here in this chapter, Acts chapter 12, is Herod Agrippa. Now, this is not the Agrippa of Acts chapter 26. This is his father. So you have Herod Agrippa the first, Herod Agrippa the second. It couldn't be Herod Agrippa of Acts 26 because he dies, Herod Agrippa dies in chapter 12. So this is Herod Agrippa, called Agrippa and the king, and he is the one who is persecuting the church. So, what happens? By the way, this particular Agrippa was friends with Caius Caesar, who later became the notorious Emperor Caligula. And Caligula was one of the first that declared himself basically to be deity and accepted worship from the people as if he were a god. So maybe this influenced Herod's attitude about himself here at the end of the chapter, where the people are saying, the voice of a god and not a man. When Tiberius Caesar died, Caligula was empowered, and he's the one who exalted Herod Agrippa that we read about here to have dominion over a large part of Herod the Great's territory. And here we have, including Judea, where Jerusalem is located. And what we're going to see in verses 3 and following is that this is during Passover and then the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So everyone is gathered in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas had come to Jerusalem, and eventually they're going to go on their missionary journey in Acts chapter 13, which we're about to read about. So here is the murder. Why kill James? People have speculated about this. Why would God allow one of the most integral apostles, most important apostles, to die so quickly? This is about 10 years after Pentecost on the timeline. I think it shows that one man is not as important as what else is going on in the whole scheme of things. And the apostles understood that they were going to be persecuted and that they were going to be put to death. This is James, one of the sons of Zebedee. This is James and John. This is one of the three, close friends of Jesus that's beheaded here in this chapter. And you think back to Matthew chapter 20. Do you remember what James and John asked of Jesus in Matthew chapter 20? Yeah, who's going to be the greatest? Can we be great in the kingdom? Can we sit on your right hand? Can we sit on your left hand? And you remember what Jesus said? He said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And they said, we are able. Now, there's a Greek word that is in one of the gospel accounts, Boanerges, and it means that it was a nickname that Jesus had given to these boys, sons of thunder. And I don't know what that means, but I had an idea that they were confident, and they were strong, and they were bold, and they were willing. As you see Peter and John at the beginning, the boldness with which they proclaim the Lord's message, and the fact that they're standing before the Sanhedrin that had already put Jesus to death. They had some bold individuals. And I can't help but think in James, thinking about James's mind, before that blade dropped on him, do you think about the statement that he made, I'm able to be persecuted like you're being persecuted. And I imagine he realized that he was, in fact, drinking the cup that Jesus drank. But it, nevertheless, there was an impact on the church. And it's interesting how briefly it's described. In the Greek here, there's only seven words that describe the entire death of James, or the putting to death. And it's almost as if it's just kind of a side note. Oh, by the way, James was killed with the sword. Again, I think it shows that we might have an indication to deify a person like James, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, there's a restraint on our human impulses. That it wasn't time to grieve James when the work of the Lord had to continue. And so it's almost just kind of a sideline notation, and then we go on with the persecution that's going to come to Peter. This is what the apostles signed up for. This is what the church was dealing with. James was not the only person to die for the cause in the first century. Thousands died. And so we see his sad demise and his short missionary work as an apostle for the church. Okay, now we have Peter. Verse 3 makes me remember that politicians are famous for being swayed by popular opinion. Right? What does it say here about Herod? He killed James, and the Jews seem to appreciate that. So he thinks to himself, well, let's find another apostle, and let's persecute him. And so now he throws Peter in prison, and you see that he has some type of intention for Peter before the Jewish mob during the feast. In fact, notice what it says in verse 11. Peter, as he's being freed from prison by this angel and he's coming out of there, he says that this angel has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people. So Peter knew why he was in prison. He knew that Herod wanted to gain more favor from the people. Had Peter seen a person being persecuted to please a mob before? Sure, that was what happened on the cross. So Peter was aware of the reason why he was imprisoned, and probably they were going to make a spectacle of him in some way. Maybe he was going to be crucified. Maybe he was going to be publicly beaten. Maybe the mob was going to have their way with him. He didn't know what was going to take place. But he knew that it was not going to be beneficial to him, and they were going to make an example of him. And so you could just imagine how relieved he must have been to get out of that situation. Now, as far as the feast or the days of unleavened bread, you can go back to Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 15. It was a 7-day period, starting on the 15th day of Nisan after the Passover, which was on the 14th day. The first and seventh days were a holy convocation. That meant no work was being done. And the Passover plus the days of unleavened bread were then the 14th through the 21st days of Nisan. And this was the time that those that we would consider Judaizers would have been most pleased to see Peter in prison. Because what had Peter done? He had left the Jewish faith. He had left the law of Moses, so to speak, and he had joined the Christian faith. And now it's interesting, in the transition, you hear Paul, and you see Peter, you see the Jews that were born Jews still keeping the feast. You notice that? There was a transitional period in which this is something they had done their whole life. It was part of their culture. It wasn't just a part of their religion. It became a part of their culture. And we talk about Paul, for example. He wanted to get back to Jerusalem so he could make it in time for the Passover with this gift that he had gathered up. And the reason why maybe was to observe what his family was observing, but I think probably also he knew that all the Jews were going to be in Jerusalem, and that was going to give him the opportunity to preach the gospel. So there was a transition in that as well. In any event, Peter is there, others are there, and those who were against Christianity and wanted to be traditional Jews, it was a celebration of their heritage. And so to persecute a person who had left the Jewish faith in order to become a Christian would have been a pleasure to them. Now, verse 5, it says that the church prayed for Peter. And it doesn't just say that they prayed. How often did they pray? What does it say? Constant prayer. Prayer, is there any other kind of prayer? Really? That's acceptable prayer? We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 to pray without ceasing. Luke 18 and verse 1, Jesus spoke a parable how men ought to pray everywhere and not lose heart. So we're always supposed to be praying, constant prayer, but specifically they were praying for Peter. Now, I don't know if they were praying for his release or if they were just praying for him to be strong. And the reason why I say that is, what is their response to the fact that he comes back to the house? There it says they're astonished. So maybe they were praying something like this. Well, Peter, James just got killed, and Peter is going to get killed, so we're going to pray for Peter to be strong. That's my thought, probably. They weren't even praying or maybe giving God the credit for the fact that he might release him. We don't know. No one really knows. McGarvey, in his commentary, seems to think that they were more praying for his spiritual faith to be strong, even than his release. One of the things that we see here about prayer, though, is it good for us to pray for people by name? I think it is. In fact, I think it's very powerful. Speak to this. Someone say something. What is important about praying for someone by name? What's part of the importance of that? Okay, you personalize it. It really does. When you tell someone that you've been praying for them, or have you ever been sick and received a card from a church or maybe a ladies' class or a person and it says, "We all prayed for you. We have been praying for you constantly." How does that make you feel? Makes you feel good. Or one of the things that the elders did in one of the congregations where I used to preach is when we had a prayer list, whenever the elders would meet together, they would pray over the people that are dealing with specific problems in that prayer list, and then they would all sign their names and send a letter out to that person saying, "We together as the elders prayed for you." I thought that was a very powerful thing for them to do. For one of the things that the people in the congregation would understand that the elders were aware of their situation. And not only were they aware of their situation, but they were willing to pray for it. I think one of the things that is powerful about praying for someone is it just makes us aware of the fact that this person is going through a particular struggle in their life, or they need prayers for that. Sometimes we pray prayers of thanksgiving for someone getting better. Sometimes we pray prayers of concern for someone who has a spiritual weakness. There's all kinds of different reasons to pray. But we need to do that, and we should be specific about it. And I think the more that we are aware of each other's problems and struggles, and the more that we pray for one another, here's another thing that I think it does. It's kind of like when you go to the hospital, or we're going to go to the nursing home. Bobby McCaleb and I were at the nursing home yesterday visiting people. You know what I always think about when I go there? I get to leave. You know, when I go to the hospital to see someone who's sick, I'm not a resident. And it sure does humble you, doesn't it? That you have health and blessings when you see other people that are struggling. So that's another thing. When we're aware of someone else's problems, it raises us up knowing that we're not having to deal with some of those same issues. And maybe we have, at least at the particular time, not the same struggle that they're going through. And that's humbling for us. Maybe we shouldn't limit our prayers. Maybe we should pray for big things. It's not the prayer that's working. Who's working? It's God. The prayer is simply the supplication to God, but God's the one who is working. And remember that Jesus said to his apostles, "Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing." So prayer should be in faith. James 1 also speaks about that. Okay, verse 7 says something interesting. It says that the angel struck Peter in the side. Why do you think he did that? Maybe so. Yeah, it's interesting. Details sometimes make a story. The how it happened is almost as interesting as the fact that it did. This light shines, an angel is speaking, chains fall off. You're getting this picture of what's happening. But the guards stay asleep. And why are, it says in verse 18, when it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Why was there such a disturbance among the soldiers? They were in trouble. They were in big trouble. Remember the Philippian jailer. What was his response? He was about to kill himself. He was going to assist his superiors by doing it to himself, because he figured the way that he was going to kill himself was maybe less brutal. Maybe he was going to be making an example of. Herod was not a good guy. I mean, he was really quick on ending people's lives, as you could see. So, you know, they were concerned. They knew that they had lost their key prisoner. I mean, how many people have been commissioned to keep Peter? Hear what it said. Look what it said there early on. How many people? Four squads of soldiers. So you could imagine Herod's disgust that many people couldn't hold one man. But of course, we understand that this was done miraculously by an angel of the Lord. Okay, here's an interesting statement. Of course, he comes through the gates, and the gate opens. You kind of get this idea of this gate just opening. This is all a miraculous work of God and the angel. The angel is gone, and that's when Peter kind of comes out of whatever trance he's in. And then he goes to a well-known home where disciples are gathering. And by the way, by the end of this chapter, you'll see John Mark mentioned again. This is his mother's home. This is the same John Mark that goes on that first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. So you also get this little picture of this girl at the gate, so excited that she doesn't even know how to react, and she runs in and she's telling them the story, and they're not willing to listen to the kid's message. Oh, it's just a kid. This kid doesn't know what she's talking about. And then they say, well, it's not Peter, it's his angel. That's an interesting comment. What do you think that they're talking about there? His angel. There's always been a belief or an idea that's been prevalent among centuries and multitudes of people and generations that we each have guardian angels. This is a purely speculative idea. We don't know about that. We do know God is watching over us. We know He can deliver us. He sometimes uses His angels to accomplish this. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "Are they not all ministering servants sent to those who will inherit salvation?" And in this text, the Hebrew writer is saying that Jesus is more important and is greater than the angelic host. They were created beings. Jesus was there from the beginning of time. And he's making a distinction between the fact that the angels are ministers or servants to basically do the work of God on the earth, and that their work is beneficial even towards our salvation. So many times we see them doing God's bidding on the earth as He brings forth the scheme of redemption, as He saves the Jewish people and delivers them from time to time. Sometimes even disciplines the Jewish people from time to time, but God's will always being done by the angel. But we understand that that God can use angels to deliver, and sometimes He does that. There's not any evidence that I can find to the fact that He uses an individual angel for each one of us, or that one particular angel has been assigned for that. Now, Angel Gabriel was involved with Daniel's prophecy, but he was also involved in John and Christ's birth announcements, and we can read about that in Matthew chapter 1. We do have this statement from Hebrews 13 and verse 2. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels." I've always believed this is probably a reference to, or could be a reference to, Genesis chapter 18, where three men, you remember, come to the terebinth trees at Mamre, and Abram is there with Sarah, and there's going to be an announcement of the coming of this child. And also, along with that, these two angels leave from there, and basically the Lord stays behind, and they go down into Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? But what happened? They came in the appearance of men, and Abram makes them food, and he brings them in and shows them hospitality. So that message in Hebrews chapter 13 is saying we should be hospitable to all people. There have been people in the past that they didn't even know who they were talking to, that these were messengers of God. So, anyway, how do the angels work? Who are they? What is their identity? This was pure speculation on these people's part about the fact that maybe it wasn't Peter at all, but it was some other type of thing that she was seeing. A spirit type, or maybe they thought this. Peter's been killed and it's his ghost, okay? Something like that. So they're thinking about all these things. They're having a hard time believing that Peter could be free. So he comes forward. You can see there in verse 17, he just basically says, everyone be quiet. I'm going to explain this to you for a minute. And then he tells them everything that's happened. And of course, they have reasons to praise God. I don't know why God does the things he does. I don't know why he does them in the order that he does them. And a person could read this chapter and say, well, why did God spare Peter but allow James to be killed? I don't know. Does anyone know? I don't think any of us could speculate that or speak for God. There are times when he delivers. There are times where he allows us to be persecuted and may even allow us to be put to death. And all of these things, he's glorified just the same. I think sometimes we care about those things because we think about stuff down here. That's where our focus is. You know, our idea is the preservation of life at all costs. So that means, well, let's buy every single new drug on the market we can to keep ourselves going, and let's go to every single doctor we can see. And if you think about that, I think that's fine for us to be healthy and to try and do everything that we can to promote health. But it's appointed unto men once to die. And after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And sometimes death is something that we need to accept. And we were at the funeral home today, and Clarence was speaking over our Miss Maudine, who passed away on Monday. And he said something that I thought was really, really good. He said, for a Christian, death is not a foe. Death is a friend. Because it ushers us on to our reward. That was very well said, Clarence. For a Christian, death is a friend. And we need to remember that. So sometimes we speculate over this and we try to understand why James is dead and why Peter is alive. But who was the beneficiary of that? James was, if you think about it. What did Paul say? He said, to die is what? Gain. And he said that if I stay in the flesh, I know it's more beneficial for the church. But it would be better for me if I was to go on and be with the Lord. So to have that perspective and the balance of that perspective, I think, is a good thing. Both of these things glorified God. For James, it was the fact that he was willing to die for a cause and to serve as seed. It said that the blood of martyrs was like seed. And instead of discouraging the people, the Christian people, the people that were guards at Rome and the people that were in the hierarchy of the government, were astonished at the willingness that Christians had to die for a cause. And because of that, it emboldened other people to do that very same thing. You think about the idea of war. You go back to some of our American wars, and you see the boldness of some of our fighting soldiers to die for a cause. Did that not inspire more people to enlist? And when we think about things like World War II and say, I'm going to do that same thing. I'm going to give my life for my country. It was an honorable thing to do. And it was emboldened by the spirit and the courage of the people that were willing to die for that cause. And I think whether it was Stephen or James or some of these others that were very well known, and their presence was felt so much, and then they were lost, it really, in a sense, instead of discouraging the brethren, encouraged them that with boldness and with resiliency, they would die for a cause that was worthy of their life. Mm-hmm. That's a good point. And we all know that if we look at it, that the highest growth rate in the history of the church was always when it was in its greatest difficulty because the people were pushing through. And so that's where greatness is found in stress and adversity. It's usually not in easy days. We usually get lazy in those moments. I want to mention something here. It mentions James again in verse 17, not the same James. Okay, this is James, the brother of Jesus, the elder in Jerusalem, who's going to be instrumental here in the next several chapters, and who wrote, the epistle of James. And this is not James, the one who's killed in verse 2. So it's a different James. Yes? Okay. What is that reason? I don't know. Maybe we talk about it a little bit later. Okay. We'll finish out verses 20 through 25. Okay, we do need to talk about this. So it seems like everything is going pretty well for Herod, although he does lose Peter. And then he has this opportunity to receive glory. And we find something being done here by God that is not a common thing. He just strikes a major leader of the people. It's kind of like just the divine order says, okay, I've had enough. I've had enough of this Herod, and we're gonna remove him. And when you read this, don't you think that humility is an important thing? Don't you realize that nothing is going to withstand the Word of God? And it is a very bad idea to allow yourself to be honored and put in the place of God. So it says he didn't give God the glory. Think of anybody, any character in the Bible that was in a place of authority that didn't give God the glory. Can you think of one? I think of one right off the bat. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar, that's a good one. What happened to him? He ended up in the field, right? Eating grass like an ox, it says, and his hair became like eagle's feathers or it says he had like claws. Who else didn't give God the glory? Okay, Pharaoh didn't give God the glory. Who else? Saul didn't give God the glory when he was king. Who else? Here's the one I thought of first off. Moses. Remember? Must I strike water from this rock and give it to you? What did that cost him? Cost him the promised land. Now, did that mean Moses was not allowed to enter heaven? It cost him the physical Canaan land. But there's a point that's being made. If we elevate ourselves, what did Jesus say about the person who exalts himself? He'll be humbled. What about the person who humbles himself? He's going to be exalted. So Herod gets what's coming to him. And when I was a kid and learning things and we were in Bible class, you know, the idea of someone being eaten by worms and dying was like, ooh, cool. You know, but that way, I'll tell you what, I bet it wasn't cool. I bet it was a terrible way to go. Be eaten by worms and die. That's pretty graphic. And it's, why choose that way? I don't know. Maybe to completely and totally humiliate him. But look what it says. Just like Clarence said in verse 24. All this stuff is going on. James is killed. Peter's in prison. Herod is put to death by God. But what did the word do? It continued to grow. It continued to multiply. And the church was resonating out just as God had promised it would if the preaching would be done. So the word of the Lord is going forward. And it says in verse 25, we have this connection to chapter 13. We're going to see next week Barnabas and Saul coming back from Jerusalem, fulfilling their ministry, and then being sent out by the church at Antioch as missionaries and it even says there that this is the Holy Spirit's doing. Separate from me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work that I've called for them to do. So that's really the next phase in the book of Acts. We're really going to see Paul's ministry take off. And that's what we're going to see really for the rest of the book. So thank you for being here tonight. I hope that something was beneficial to you that you heard.